dirty secret, but it's the unspoken secret of ministers who do what I do on a weekly basis. You know what we want to do week in and week out? We want to hit Grand Slam home runs. We want to preach the best sermon you've ever heard. We would love to hear that we just preached the best sermon you ever heard. But the kingdom of God isn't built on Grand Slam home runs alone. They are rare and long in between. But if I can get a base hit three times out of four, and then a base on balls the fourth week, the kingdom of God's still going forward. And the temptation is to try and find something there that is exciting, and to fabricate some emotion that isn't there. There's emotion in all these passages, but all the Word of God is given to us by God. It's breathed out by the Spirit that we might be built up, that we might be corrected, that we might be comforted. And sometimes we just need to sit under the careful, sober preaching of the Word of God. And I have a good word for you today from Acts chapter 8, and it's all about how the gospel moves forward and how it does particular things. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is life. And I ask in these next few moments that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would give me concision of speech, and you would give me conviction of the Spirit so that I communicate your word with your heart to your people. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my sight be pleasing, the meditation of my mind be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Give us ears to hear now what your Spirit has to say to us. Amen. So we're opening up Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 1 through 7, things have really been going well until there was a little bit of disturbance. But even in the absence, at the waking end of the disturbance, the gospel is still going forward. We see it being preached and people responding to its preaching really in droves. There were thousands who came to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and following that, we hear over and over and over, as the Word of God was preached forcefully with conviction, that many were coming into the kingdom of God and the family of God. And at the end of last week's message, when Stephen was preached one of the longest sermons, actually the longest sermon we have in the New Testament, he was stoned, and as he was stoned, he prayed, "Lord, forgive them who are stoning me. They don't know what they are doing." Exactly the heart and the words that Jesus Christ prayed for those who were crucifying him on the cross. And as he gave up his spirit, God gave him a vision of Jesus standing ready to receive him. And so chapter 7 ends with something horrible, unthinkable. This church that had been growing so rapidly and so triumphantly in Jerusalem has been facing a storm of persecution, and Stephen's martyrdom, rather than shaking everyone, was used by God to accomplish his purposes. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told his followers that you will tarry in Jerusalem, and when the Spirit falls upon you, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, we come to Acts chapter 8, and as the church is being persecuted, the children of God, the church, begin to scatter, and in their scattering, they go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. God's gospel is not confined. And so we're kind of experiencing a little bit like that. Fear scatters the believers kind of like leaves in a windstorm. But the mystery of the gospel is you can't stop it. What the enemy means for destruction, God turns into a distribution. So in verse 4, we read this of Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about talking about Jesus. And so we see that when persecution came, the people of God were not cowed. They did not cower. It didn't extinguish the flame of passion that was in their heart. It did not extinguish the message that God had given them. It spread like fire, and the church was dispersed. It was not defeated. This is great. And the truth is that throughout history, whenever the church of Christ is persecuted, the gospel goes forward in a powerful way that it doesn't in the fat and easy times when it doesn't cost us anything to serve Him. Every now and then, there's a rain season and there's a winter season. In California, you know there's a fire season, right? And it's horrible. And it happens more, it seems to happen every several years that there's not just a fire, but there is a devastating fire that just levels the ground and levels homes and levels forests. But if you will go to those areas that have been destroyed by fire, just even months later, you will see hillsides that are marked by the charred remains of tree trunks scattered and filled with wildflowers. What was desolate becomes a place where flowers bloom, a place of great and incredible beauty. What seemed to be destroyed renews itself as God does not remove from him, from the world, from the planet, His plans to do things well, to show Himself as the King who is great. So these hillsides that were burnt are filled again, covered with green grass and wildflowers, and it's beautiful. What looked like devastation prepared the soil for new growth. In fact, there are some conifers out there that if they do not get the fire, the seeds that are in the cones don't distribute. It's a necessary thing. It is what is required for new growth. And that's kind of what Acts 8 is showing, is that God uses the fire of adversity. He uses the fire of persecution to plant new fields of revival. And so what we're going to see is, in the wake of persecution, in the wake of difficulty, how the gospel still moves forward in power and it accomplishes God's good purpose. And the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see that the gospel breaks barriers. Verses 5 through 8 of Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in the city. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed Christ to them. You have to understand, this is a big deal. Philip was a Jew. He was a God-fearing Jew. And God, in the wake of the persecution, moved him into an area that is called Samaria. And Samaritans were considered outcast by the Jews. They were the ugly. They were the undesired. They were the kind of people that polite Jews didn't hang out with. They were half Jews, half pagan. And so the worst kind of people in the eyes of Jews. For centuries, there was a wall of hostility. There was a division between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And the Jews wore their hatred for the Samaritan way on their hearts. And they saw it as an area of spiritual pride. Because we are the ones who are faithful to the God of Israel, we have a distaste for the Samaritans. Yet the very first place the gospel spreads after persecution is to Samaria. And Philip steps into what is considered enemy territory to some extent with the message of Christ. And what happens? Demons flee, the sick are healed, and the whole city is filled with joy. This is an unlikely destination for a good God-fearing Jew. But when the good God-fearing Jew is filled with the Holy Spirit and he moves forward and he speaks of Jesus Christ, what happens? Demons flee, sickness is healed, and the whole city is filled with joy. We see that in verses 7 and 8. This is the power of the gospel. It tears down barriers. It tears down walls of separation between Jew and Greek, between male and female, between the haves and the have-nots. It tears down walls and it brings us together. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, remember Jesus Christ. That's good counsel, right? Anybody stressed this week? Can I tell you? This is just an aside. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, for which he said this, for which I am suffering. When Paul writes this to Timothy, he is bound in jail. And he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And because I have proclaimed Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, they have thrown me in jail. But then he says this, please know that even though I am in jail, even though I am in chains, even though I am bound, the word of God is not bound. It doesn't matter what situation you were in. It doesn't matter how difficult the times. It doesn't matter how accepting you are being or how accepted you are. When you speak of Jesus, the gospel goes forward and it accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. It's good news. Remember Jesus Christ. Speak of Jesus Christ with this confidence. His word is not bound. Not bound by attempts of persecution to stop us from being faithful witnesses. And can I say this? The Word of God is not bound by our personal proclivities towards prejudice. There's nothing in Simon, there's nothing that caused him to want to, from Philip, that would cause him, you know where I want to be a missionary? I want to be a missionary in Samaria. There is an innate, because he grew up with a distaste for this group of people, there would have been something. So you know what? Anywhere but there. Anywhere but there. Reminds me of a youth musical. Way back in the day, churches used to do youth musicals. And they'd be designated toward teenagers. And there was this one song where the soloist sang these words, I would rather go to Africa than to Ridgemont High. Just send me anywhere. But I don't want to go where you have sent me. I don't want to go where I am. And it's one of those things. We don't want to be exposed to the people we know. We'd rather tell people who don't know us that Jesus lives. There are many people who are willing to go on foreign mission trips, short-term, long-term, who have neighbors who don't know they even go to church. It's a craziness. But there's also something within the heart of humans that resists people who are different from us. It's just a natural proclivity. And even there, the gospel is not bound. If we will speak of Jesus, it crosses barriers and it creates a fondness for people that there would be within us, a resistance to reaching out to on our own. And that's what's going on in Philip's life here. The gospel breaks barriers and it's good news. The Spirit of God delights to move wherever hearts are open. And that's one of the things, loved ones, I want to say, if there's anything about this congregation that I like to walk aside and just week in and week out, do you pats on the backs, give you an attaboy, give you an attagirl, you're open to people. There is a love, an acceptance, a warmth towards anybody who walks in these doors. And it really is not just beautiful, it is miraculous. And you have ministered to scores of individuals who've come into this location. And they didn't stay for one reason or another, but on the exit when they leave, they say, you know, it's the friendliest group, the most kind group of people I have ever met. And it makes my heart as a pastor just soar. And I want to say, I don't think there's anything of me in this. I think I've been fashioned more by you in this area than I have fashioned you in this area. I came into a congregation that was open, that was loving, and that was caring. And because of that, can I say it? Way to go. When we accept people, God moves. A lot of effort goes into targeting church planting these days. There's a lot of thought. There's a lot of brain power. There's a lot of planning and strategic planning that goes into looking for areas where the population is growing. That's where the ground is fertile for planting churches. Looking for where the income is of a particular level and it can support a new church and it can support a pastor and its staff. Looking for a location that the school infrastructure is really strong so that families feel comfortable moving into. There's a whole lot of thought that goes into, is the population growing? Is the income of a particular level? Are the school infrastructure, is it strong? Is there available land? Is there a homogeneous population? I'll never forget, I was at the church that I was before I came here. I've been there for about 3 years, and there was a national official who came, and after he preached, he sat us down. We were at Bullock's Airport restaurant in Westminster, Maryland, and he said, you know, there's no reason why you guys can't build a church of 2,000 here. And one of the things said you had going for you, this community is very homogeneous. By that he meant it's very Caucasian. There's not a whole lot of separation and differences when it comes to skin color and it comes to cultural differences. And because of that, he said, it's easy to build churches that are larger when the community is homogeneous. And he wasn't pushing against diverse cultures, just saying it's easier to build a church. And I can't remember if Sandy remembers me saying, we came from North Charleston, South Carolina when we moved to Westminster, Maryland. And North Charleston, South Carolina was a very diverse community. My son was the only Caucasian kid in his nursery. His best friends were also had the same last name, Smith, but it was Xavier Smith? Yeah. That was his best friend, and they went to, he didn't know he was his best friend, he just was next to him in the class. And they went to Walmart and did the crawl through the Pampers race, and they did all these things. And we went from this atmosphere where almost, it's difficult to perceive a particular, an individual culture to Westminster, Maryland, and we're walking through the mall, and I go, man, this place is awfully white. And I didn't see it as a positive. You know, I go, my son's going, is it possible my son's going to grow up not knowing anybody of color? But the Lord called us there, and he did a work in our lives. And while we were there, he opened up doors, and he transformed my life in many ways, and he spoke healing into my life. But can I say, the gospel tears down barriers. And if you happen to be in a community that is homogenous, well, that's fine, that's the community. But you don't look to plant churches where communities are homogenous. You look to plant churches where God is sending people. And where is God sending people? But to the ends of the earth. In Jerusalem. And he sends people to Judea. And he sends people to Samaria. And he sends people to the uttermost parts of the world. Which, by the way, when Jesus said this, the United States, which didn't exist at the time, this was the uttermost parts of the world. It cannot be bought. The gospel. It cannot be bartered. It cannot be manipulated. And that's what we're going to see in the second portion of our text. Acts chapter 8, and this is the longest section I'm going to read, verses 9 through 25. Here we see how the gospel breaks barriers in a particular way, and particularly how it confronts counterfeits. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he had preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon, notice this, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, as in the good old Pentecostal way. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So real quick, let's consider Simon the sorcerer, a man who for a long time, we read, had amazed the city with his magic tricks. When he saw the miracles that were being performed, that Philip performed, verse 13 says he believed and he was baptized. But then something happened. Sometime later, he saw the apostles who had come from Jerusalem to continue the ministry of the Spirit, laying hands on believers and imparting the Holy Spirit to them. Verses 14 through 18, Simon pulled out his wallet and he offered them some money. "Give me this power to do what I have seen you do." The one who had amazed the community with his magic tricks was amazed by the power of God. And he didn't want to be a part of it in the good old Pentecostal, the good old gospel way. He wanted it because he wanted to continue to grow in wonder in the community. The situation with Simon always makes me think of Jesus' preaching of the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, verse 22, he's explaining to his disciples what those seed that was sown among the thorn meant. He said, "The seed that was sown among thorn, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful." He believed, and he was baptized, but then greed took over. Not a greed for money. He seems to be well taken care of, but a greed for power and for recognition. "Give me this power." Peter responds, it's pretty harsh. "May your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right before God." Loved ones, let's just say it this way. The gospel is not a commodity that we sell. It is a covenant that God makes with his people. "I will watch out for you. I will take care of you. I will redeem you from your sinful ways. And I will impart to you my grace and my power and all of my gifts." Your response is to receive and to walk in my ways. It cannot be. The power of God, the anointing of God, cannot be bought. It cannot be bartered. It cannot be manipulated. The Holy Spirit is not for sale. His gifts are not tools that are to stroke our pride. They are treasures that are given to us by grace. And can I tell you that the anointing of God is not given so that we'd be seen as powerful? It's given for us to become powerful in service. It's not so that we would be recognized, but the anointing is given so that Jesus would become known. And I believe that to the core of my being, that it is powerful servants as opposed to great showmen who were unstoppable. That the anointing is given to God's people when we move humbly before him as recipients and channels through whom his gospel and his power flows, rather than those who stop it right here and create a platform for ourselves. True power flows through humility. It never flows through selfish ambition. So when we pray for power, and loved ones, can I recommend we pray for power? "Lord, I want to be a powerful witness. I want to be a powerful resource to those who are lost and who are far away from you. I want to be used by you powerfully." But when we pray for power, we might want to ask, why do I want the power of the Spirit to manifest in my life? Is it to be seen as powerful? Is it to, because I want to experience the thrill of God's power myself? Or is our desire for power a powerful desire to exalt Jesus Christ? We can think it's one when it is the other. Jesus has the power to save. He anoints preachers so that people are saved, but it is never the anointed preacher who has the power to save. It is never the anointed preacher who has the power to heal. The power is always Jesus Christ, and it is preachers, and it is moms, and it is dads, and it is grandmas, and it is aunts and uncles that God powerfully anoints to the extending of the gospel, to the saving of the lost. He is not handicapped if you find yourself in the presence of somebody who needs to hear the good news because you don't have the education of a college professor. He's not handicapped. The gospel is not bound by our prejudice, nor is it bound by our level of education. The Lord anoints great and he anoints the small. He anoints the powerfully. He anoints the super skilled and he anoints the novice. He anoints the gifted and he anoints those who fumble around. He anoints those who know how to sing and can't do anything but on key. And he anoints those of us who don't sing on key. He anoints those who have rhythm and can clap on beat. And he anoints the people of Calvary Assembly of God. Some of whom can clap on beat. The Holy Spirit powerfully anoints, can I say it this way, hearts that are surrendered. So we have seen what the gospel does. The gospel breaks barriers. The gospel confronts counterfeits. We also see that the gospel pursues individuals, not just large groups. So far, it's been one large group after another. One public proclamation where people respond in droves. And now we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 38. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. It's a barren place. It's a lonely place." Verse 27, "And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over there and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you were reading?' And he, the eunuch from Ethiopia, said, How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer it was silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generations? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" Man, you talk about just laying it out on a silver platter. He might as well have said, "Can you tell me about Jesus Christ who was crucified, who died and raised from the dead?" Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Crazy. In these verses, we are shifting from a citywide revival to what verse 26 describes as a desert place. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. No explanation, no crowd, no stage. He just said, head on out. And Philip, what did he do? He got up and he went. Sweet, sweet, sweet obedience. May God give us ears to hear clearly where he is pointing us to go and then feet that are quickly to go in that direction. Amen. Meeting an Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the Old Testament, this was an old-fashioned setup. So what's going on? We used to call these divine appointments. They still happen. And Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? The man answered, how can I unless someone guides me? And Philip doesn't say this, but if it was me, I would have said, glad you asked. This man was reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, the prophecy of the suffering servant. And beginning there, Philip presents Jesus Christ to him. The Ethiopian believes, he is baptized, he goes on his way rejoicing, and you know what we know happened following that? He takes the gospel to Africa. Jesus once said, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields, they are white for harvest. You never know where it is. You never know who it might be. But loved ones, may we lift up our eyes because the fields, they are white and they are ready for the harvest. If you think expanding or speaking about Jesus or reaching the lost is all up to you, you are sorely mistaken. It is all up to the Holy Spirit and he is at work. You can assume when you wake up that sometime this week, Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday, or maybe Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, you're going to find yourself in the presence of somebody the Holy Spirit is whispering of Jesus Christ to. We can assume that the Holy Spirit is at work. A month ago, I asked you to pray for me because I was going to go visit my stepmother, Judy. And I said, would you pray that God would open up a window of opportunity for me to speak to her about Jesus Christ? And I came back and I reported that God didn't open a window. He opened a gaping hole in the heavenlies. But can I tell you this? My conversation with Judy did not start when I arrived in Oklahoma City. The Holy Spirit had sent my sister-in-law, Holly's boss, to go and speak with my stepmother, Judy. And he had given my stepmother, Judy, a little bitty tiny Jesus figurine that was on the shelf staring at Judy day in and day out. That man told her, I just want you to know there's a place in heaven for you and there's people who'd like to see you there. And she lost her leg several years ago in a car accident, and she's been incapable of moving around. And so there have been recently chaplains coming and just ministering grace to her. I talked to her about Jesus. I sent her a Gospel of John. She started reading it, and the chaplain showed up last week and had a conversation with her. And she said, hey, my stepson gave me this book. What do you think about it? He thumbed through. What can he say? It's the Gospel of John. It's good stuff. He said, this is a good book. I said, I'm glad I got an amen from the chaplain. But when my stepmother surrenders her heart to Jesus, it won't because I was there. Because I was part of a chain of events that God was orchestrating, from a chaplain to a boss to myself to who else knows, to you praying for us. Loved ones, God is at work. He was already at work. He is at work in her life too. And so may we look. And may we ask that for eyes that are healed by grace. I don't know who first prayed that, but I borrowed it from them. Lord, give us eyes that are healed by grace so I can see what you're doing around me. And then come in and participate. May I have ears that are healed by grace so that I can hear your sweet spirit speak to me. Even if it is in a still small voice, may I hear your voice over the loud shouts of this world and the own passions of my heart. It's probably my youth pastor, Janie Moore, who I heard that pray. It was probably her. But I borrowed it. I stole it. It is now mine. I have always prayed, Lord, heal my eyes by grace and heal my ears by grace. I want to see you and I want to hear your voice. May we look and ask for eyes that are healed by grace so that we see the harvest that the Spirit has prepared for us. It is white. It is ready. Never underestimate one Spirit-led conversation. What month is this? November, in our September prayer time, Margie came up, and on that day, there was a lady at work who was going through a difficult time, and either Margie said, "Can I pray for you?" or she said, "Will you pray for me?" You know, it went down one way or that, and she prayed for us and said, "We're going to church tonight. We're going to be praying as a church. We'll be praying for you." And a month later, she followed up, and the lady, you know, God has been giving her grace. It can be as simple as that. Can I pray for you? Get one of the sweatshirts when I get the new batch in. Can I pray for you? It will open up an opportunity, low-hanging fruit, to talk about Jesus. Never underestimate one Spirit-led conversation. And never doubt that the Spirit will lead you to Spirit-led conversations. You don't have to preach to thousands. Just obey the gentle nudge of the Spirit when it comes. When God says go, you can believe He is already preparing a listening ear for you. Somebody whose heart is being prepared to receive the Word of God. And so Acts chapter 8 shows us that the gospel breaks barriers, it confronts counterfeits, and it pursues the one. And we see in conclusion that the gospel multiplies by the Spirit. Finally, verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Philip is on the move. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing to Africa, to Ethiopia, with the good news that Jesus saves. But Philip, verse 40, but Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So after the baptism, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch went on rejoicing, and Philip went on preaching. Verse 40, Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. You know what we don't shut up about? We don't shut up about the things we love. That's why I talk about ribeyes more than I ought. It's why I talk about my lady not as much as she deserves, but it's why people speak about Jesus. It's not simply because we are commanded to, and loved ones, we are commanded to. It's because we love Him. And we love Him because He found us when we were lost, and He loved us before we knew how to love Him. When we move with the Spirit, where we are becomes irrelevant, because where we are, we happen to be lovers of Jesus there. And God bless anybody who has ears to listen about what we love. Enjoy at being redeemed and being known and being a child of God, being a friend of God, becomes unstoppable. You see, the Spirit of God is both the wind that moves us forward and the power that multiplies us. What do you think preaching is? Speaking about Jesus. What is witness? Speaking about Jesus. What is evangelism? It is speaking about Jesus. In Bible college, in freshman, it was a mandatory course, personal evangelism. And I had three textbooks. One was J.I. Packer's Evangelism in the Sovereignty of God. One was Bruce Metzger's To Tell the Truth. And the third one was by Dick Innes, the best title ever. I hate witnessing. I know a lot of the church hates witnessing. And that's what Dick Innes' book said. I hate it. I hate witnessing. But then he goes on, you know what I love? I love the same thing you love. I love talking about Jesus. People who are intimidated about the thought that they got to witness and say something, in a moment, in just a simple conversation, love to talk about Jesus. We used to sing it. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems. With each and every telling, I got the words mixed up there at the end, so I just cut it short. But here's what I know. Every one of you, if you find yourself accidentally in a story, telling the story of Jesus to somebody, it is a thrill, isn't it? And I will tell you, you're never accidentally in those conversations. If you find yourself in the middle of one of them, it's because the Holy Spirit put you there. And He's using you powerfully to reach out to somebody who needs to know about how wonderful Jesus' love is. So we speak Jesus. We speak Jesus. And we're going to sing that song. We're going to sing that song right now. Not because I texted Zoltan in the middle of the week, you know what would be a good song for me to finish on? But because the Holy Spirit, who leads the preaching of the Word of God, also anoints and leads those who lead us in worship. I don't know if you felt it at the end of last week's message when Laura finished and we started singing a song. You go, how on earth do we, how is it possible we're singing this song after that sermon? There must have been a little conniving going on. There must have been some coordinating going on. I actually had somebody come and ask me, said, who tells Zoltan what to sing? How did we sing those songs last week? Because they fit so perfectly into the message. You know who told Zoltan to sing those songs? And who told Laura how to preach that message? It was the Holy Spirit. We believe God is at work in our lives. That He is not dead, that He is alive, and that He still speaks. May we be committed to joyfully speak for Him. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's sing it.